Esther chapter 5. What we have tonight is Esther's approach to the king, the first of two banquets in this chapter, another stare down between Haman and Mordecai, and then Haman's great boasting. And that's a rough outline of what we're going to look at. But for Esther, all the Bible studies that she grew up with, they were learned. She learned those things, and now she had to apply them. The learning part was over. The doing part was now here. In the last chapter, Esther uttered those immortal words in verse 16 of chapter 4, where she says, "If I perish, I perish. I will go to the king. If I perish, I perish." And none of these Jewish people of faith were sure of what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. Only God knew the outcome, and this is how it is for us. We go through things we know God knows, but we don't know, and that can be comforting and troubling at the same time, because fear, terror in this case, this is more than fear, this is terror. It will either paralyze us or mobilize us, as a rule. It mobilizes Esther. At first it paralyzed her. She wasn't going to move. What do you want me to do? I can't go see the king. And then Mordecai had to lay it out to her a little bit more. Of course, Satan, he is dangling these uncertainties, these certain uncertainties in front of the eyes of the faithful. In fact, I've titled this evening's consideration, Sovereignty Over Uncertainty. You know why? You know, you talk to someone and you want to say to them sometimes, or sometimes we do, why are you telling me this? What's the point? Why is God telling us these things in the Bible? What's the point of having a story of Esther or Ruth or anybody else? Unless it has something to do with me personally in some way. At some point, it has to come to life in my life or I miss out. For the faithful, the story of Esther and Joshua and all the others, they come to life in some way. The applications, the multiple applications. Now, a few of the ladies have come to me and said that they were enjoying our study in Esther. Now, I enjoy hearing that, of course, but one reason why is because I've done nothing to make Esther's character attractive. I just tell the story the way I feel the Lord's leading me to tell it. None of the guys have come up to me and told me this. And I understand, no car chases, no sword fights. They're coming when we get to Joshua. Then the guys maybe will come up, and I'm really enjoying Joshua, and the women will be silent. I don't know, but my point is, it all has something to do with us. It's not just another Bible story about if I perish, I perish, it's somebody else. These people were real people. They were struggling to keep They were struggling to keep fear from dominating them, which is a very difficult thing to do when faced with bad things. Because if fear dominates us, it will then engulf us. That's its plan. And so we know the story of Esther and the outcome. They did not. They had to face it with faith and fear. And then, of course, they got it. And the same for us. We go through something. We don't know the outcome. We face it with fear present. Yep. And faith, sometimes there's a lot more faith than fear. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. But God is puzzled when his people don't pray, when facing terrible things. He's puzzled by this. Isaiah 59, verse 16, speaking of God, he saw that there was no man and wondered, that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. They had an opportunity to work with God, and they did not take it. And so that puzzled the Lord. And he puts it in writing for us because it is the same. It applies to this day. You can be so afraid you give up on prayer because you've not seen the results you've wanted. Or you can say, I don't care about that part. I know what my duty is. And that is what we're looking at in this entire story. Verse 1 now. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. 3 days after the exchange between her and Mordecai. Mordecai, you tell the people to fast. I and my maids will do the same, and I will go to the king. Well, now it's time. The do or die has arrived. And go pray for me, she said, because she needed it. Now, as a people, the Jewish people, guilt was no longer on them as a people. God had already sent the Jews back to the promised land with Zerubbabel at this time, not yet with Ezra, not yet with Nehemiah, but Zerubbabel made it back, and they rebuilt the temple, the place of worship, and reinstituted their system of blood sacrifices and offerings. So there was not this, well, we're under judgment. That's gone now. That should help them trust God more. But still, it wasn't enough for the Jews to fast and to pray. Faith had to show up in the form of works. It had to, at some point, move from the abstract invisible to the visible, to the concrete. Because God already embedded operatives in Mordecai and Esther and Esther's maids, they were a big part of the story. Here's how. If one of them decided to rat her out and say she was a Jew for a prophet, the whole story would have changed. None of them did that. That is quite remarkable. Well, these operatives were there, but over this vast empire, no one knew. Who knew that Mordecai was in there doing what he was doing? Who knew Esther was going to step up to the plate on behalf of her people? I mean, if you're off in India as a Jewish merchant somewhere and word gets to you by the king's order, the Jews will be slaughtered on such and such a date, how do you know what's going on? There's no media for you to tap into. You have to trust God or not. So the Jews throughout the empire, oblivious to what God knew fully, Esther and Mordecai had plans in motion. Of course, we're mindful of James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's no good just to have Bible study if you don't apply it. The just shall live by faith. And that means an action when necessary. And we're looking at it unfold before us this evening. It makes it very easy to understand the story because we go through this stuff in life. Maybe not this intense. Sometimes it is this intense on a personal level. It says here in verse 1 that Esther put on her royal robes. She never imagined this day would come where she would be put in a place of life or death as either a potential victim or heroine for her people. As she was preparing, no doubt she's saying this could be the last time that I get dressed. I could be putting on my grave clothes. This could be it for me. And yet, she continues to advance just as she said she would. She does not back down from what she promised her cousin Mordecai. Anxious, no doubt. There was some anxiety there. But did God give her the peace? Did he give her the peace necessary to give her poise worthy of a queen? I believe he did. Because we've seen God do this so many times in the Bible and in our lives, in the lives of others. And if you've not seen it, if you've not seen God supply a poise in the face of unpleasant things, very unpleasant things, You have to ask, why not? Well, we have a chance to live up to our calling at times in life, and that's what she's doing. It says here, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. She's standing in faith, incidentally, although she's looking really good. She has, remember in the early chapters where the eunuch was telling her, giving her information, how to go see the king. He's rooting for her. She endeared him to her. And he gave her tips. Well, now she doesn't need those tips. She's got it. She knows what the king likes. And the story proves this. It says the king sat on his royal throne at the bottom of verse 1 in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. You know, the door's on shut, wide open. And here she is in her robes. She would have stuck out in any crowd. No one in all the kingdom would have looked like Esther looked at this point. The only one capable of coming close had lost the funding of the empire. That would have been Vashti. No one was bedecked like this woman standing there in the king's court. Just a glance from the king, he would have known instantly this was Esther. He would have spotted her. And that's how it reads. The king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house, verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She didn't have to say a word. That she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. What a picture. It's an understatement. So it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. An understatement. She blew him away. He was like, wow, he's in court with all these guys all day long, boring stuff. I don't know, shall we attack these people? Shall we expand our interest to the north? And all of a sudden he looks up and there she is. He hasn't seen her in 30 days, or 33 days. The feeling of delight and happiness. And the story will come out. He's smitten by her, verses 3 and 5. He keeps saying to her, up to half my kingdom, what do you want? I'll give it to you. He's a happy boy right now. Borderline giddy. It's so nice when we're happy to see someone. And of course, she's wearing his favorite everything. Things that he didn't know she had. That appeal is there. This is a fact of life. And when we lose sight of this, I think we are cheated a little bit ourselves. Well, he made his wife feel important and welcomed. Mankind is better off because of Christianity, because here's a king with a large harem, and that stuff is gone now. And Christianity is why it's gone in Western civilization. It still exists in other parts of the world, some other parts. We've read this quite a few times, Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, and so is the queen's, incidentally. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes without ever violating free will, because God is that good. You just can't outsmart him. You do this with a toddler. You can entice a toddler to go in a direction you want them to go into without ever forcing them to, because you're that much smarter, most of you. I should say most of us. I might get hate mail. Do we miss this part, speaking of the sovereignty of God? Because some, you know, God is sovereign, no question. But some Christians, I think, play the sovereignty to the point where you lose the love. And he's just sovereign. He is loving. Well, in Ezra chapter 6, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Well, Yahweh made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the Jews have understood the sovereignty of God, no matter who the players are, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. They encountered this sovereignty of God. May we not forget it. Belshazzar, his knees smote one against another when the handwriting was on the wall. That was a sovereignty of God interrupting humanity. Daniel chapter 4, They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And just because God does not go around showing off his strength doesn't mean he's not there doing something. And as I mentioned in the beginning of the story, the Jews are oblivious to what's going on. God is doing something, though, and it's dragging out a little. To me, it would seem like an eternity. But let's continue. It says here, and the king, verse 2, held out the scepter, the golden scepter that was in his hand. He knew what to do. He knew the law. He knew what would happen if he didn't do it. And he wasn't about to lose Esther. But he also knew that she wouldn't risk her life for nothing. She didn't come there and say, I'm just checking in. Just see how you've been. It's been a while. You don't call. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. What a beautiful picture. Twice during this crisis, she will do this. This is the first one. We come across it again in Esther chapter 8, where she again jeopardizes her life. Now, although she's got a little bit, you know, I wonder if he's saying, okay, let's not overdo it. But in chapter 8, verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood up before the king. So she's in a similar situation when she goes ahead to finalize the plan to counter Haman's hateful plan. So my point is, she doesn't just say, okay, Mordecai, I'll do it, and then go get dressed up and do it once, but she's constantly saying, what is needed here? What do I have to do? And then she does it, whatever it is. Instead of saying, well, I did my part. What do you want? You want me to go in there again? You go in there. Shouldn't do that. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It should be given to you up to half the kingdom. Things are looking good. She's not the only thing looking good in that room. So is the plan. Wait till Mordecai hears this. She's not going to be able to get any news to him. He's got to go by faith until later. Well, and the king said to her, what do you wish up to half? Now, he's not offering, I'll give you half, you know, half the empire. It's an expression, as Herod did. It was of the kings of the east of that part of the world. It was their expression. But it meant, I'm willing to give you as much as I can give you. It is a wonderful thing to tell someone who needs help. Anything you need, I'll give it to you. It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom. She's going to delay her answer, and he doesn't get annoyed. I find that so perplexing. My wife likes, when she's telling me something, she likes to tell me where the clouds are, what everybody was wearing on the way, and I'm like, get to the point. But see, I understand, genius that I am, humble genius. Women tend to process their thoughts as they're speaking more. I believe that. And I find it a little irritating because I don't do that, and everybody should do it the way I do it. Now, of course, I'm not uptight about any of this, but I do have to say, I do like this. Please get to the point. I'm preparing for Estherton this evening. All right, I guess you all never have anything like that going on in your boring lives. But anyway, back to reality. I do think women process it a little bit more as they're speaking, and we guys need to be a little patient with that because, after all, we give them quite a bit to have to be patient with us. He doesn't say, Esther, why did you come here dressed up like this? And then when she tells you, says, I'll tell you later, he doesn't say, no, I'm king, you tell me now. He never does this. And it stands out to me. Then Esther went near, touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her, what do you wish? Verse 5, it shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Remember, to accomplish anything for God, we need God to do what we otherwise could not do. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 5. And this is important because if we just step out and feel like, well, this is the obvious thing that God should do, then we're going to get in trouble. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then the punchline, for without me you could do nothing. Diddly zilch. And so whatever victories we have, that's what the picture of casting our crowns down at the feet of the king, because it all belongs to him. And yet it is still a partnership, because there are those human beings that won't let him work through them. They refuse to be a vine, a fruitful vine. They are wild vines, to keep consistent with the language of Isaiah when he makes the contrast between the vine of God and the wild vine of humanity. Verse 4, so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Okay, what do you want, Esther? I want you to come to the banquet. Well, it's got to be more than that. This phrase, incidentally, if it pleases the king, 9 times found in Scripture, 7 of them in the book of Esther. It was a common phrase at this time in history. And I like that it's a sort of a historical snapshot, because we know so little about the Persians and their kingdom. We know a lot, but not compared to what is missing. Herodotus, said to be the father of ancient history, he gives us a lot of information, but he also leaves out a lot. But we have much from him. We'll get to one quote by Herodotus in a little bit. But it continues, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. The king says to this, cancel all my appointments. I'll be at the banquet with the queen. A second, more robust banquet will be arranged while meeting at the first one. Now, we talked about this in the beginning chapter. This book started off with a banquet. The king was with all his buddies. The queen was having her banquet. And then they had another banquet for the other people in the empire. And we mentioned that there were three banquets in the first chapter, with another 6 in the rest of the book. That's 9, which tells us they were quite festive. It's like, you know what? We've conquered whatever we can conquer. Let's just have a party. But I think that enters into the story, because the king doesn't want to party. What? Yeah, sure. Banquet? I'll be there. What time? It's a part of it. It's like, okay, there's something in it for me. What is happening spiritually in sovereignty is God is, in the interval of these two banquets, he's going to elevate Mordecai in the eyes of the king. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the king, he's delighting to spend time with Hadassah. This is just what I've been missing. I couldn't put my finger on it. I've been feeling creepy all week. I see you, and I'm like, all of a sudden, sunshine again. And so he's delighted to do this. Esther knew the king's party spirit, but she's noticing something on her pinky. The king wrapping around it. She can't miss it. Women know this kind of stuff. It's a good part of the story. If it weren't a fact of life, things wouldn't be working this way. Why not just come out and say, Haman plans to slaughter my people and me? She's way too wise for that. She, on the human level, understands the sticky business of the court, of politics, enough of it, of people and the intrigues in the palace is very complex. A false move could ruin anything. Oh, here's a teaching moment from the word ruin. We Christians, we pledge that God would run our lives. We would be his slaves. He would be our master, because he loves us. This is a wonderful arrangement. We will not run our lives. We will let him do it. But when I put I in the middle of run, I spell ruin. And this is the case here. She's not inserting the I in the thing. She's taking her time. She does not know that God is going to deprive the king of a night's sleep in our chapter 6, so the records could be read and find out that, hey, Mordecai saved my life. Nobody did anything for him. And this is going to be a very good part of the story. We'll have to wait for some of it. But this, she just can't come out. So on the divine level, that is happening behind the scenes. 5 years ago, Mordecai saved the king's life and got nothing, no recognition. But he's going to rectify this because of the Lord sovereignly working over the uncertainty of the future that is very dark for these people. This will prepare the king to be more receptive to the point that Esther is finally going to make at the second banquet, which is not in this chapter. Verse 5, then the king said, bring Haman here quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. I think the historian, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, chose his words very carefully. And when he put in here, that he may do as Esther has said, it's another indication that the king is very comfortable with his wife, and who is also his queen, and things are just going good. The king knows how to impress a girl, and the girl also knows how to impress the king. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, at this point, Haman, the villain, I don't know how goofy that looked, but it works with the kids. Haman is floating on air. I got promoted. I'm a top dog in the empire, the whole empire. Now I'm goober smooching with the king and his wife. Wait, I mean, this is a dream. Somebody pinch me. That's what's going on. And of course, he thinks he deserves all this. So finally, someone's recognized his genius, oblivious, but this time, as the people of God are oblivious to God counterattacking Haman's plan, Satan's work, Haman is oblivious to the progress of this third phase in the attack. The first phase was getting the people to pray and fast. They did that without Esther. The second phase was Mordecai recruiting Esther into the fight. And then she says to him, get the people to fast for me. And, of course, he said, well, they're already doing it, but they have 3 days. We didn't have that part. And we'll do that. And the third phase is now Esther going to the king. And then it's going to just the banquet. And then finally she'll spring it on them. So it's quite magnificent for us to look back at this and see God working behind the scenes sovereignly. We'll read this again through the book of Esther. At least that's my plan. Psalm 7, verse 14 and 16. Verses 14 and 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He's a liar. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. That is tailored for Haman. But we haven't gotten that far, but that's where we're going. No visible indication yet of any progress to the people of this present darkness being pushed back. Every step of the righteous is by faith, which we are to live by. What about on a New Testament? Okay, you could say, well, you know, that's the people of God as a people, the Jews. But what about the church? Well, God loves the church just as much as he loved the nation of Israel. Well, the people of Israel. Sorry, not the nation. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We all should know this one, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That bringing every thought into captivity troubled me for a long time. Whose thoughts? My thoughts. Bringing my thoughts into captivity. So that those carnal thoughts are jailed and give room for God. And it's a constant thing, of course, to not think the wrong thing, to have the mind of Christ, as we hear so often in the New Testament, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. And in Philippians, Paul says, who was equal with God made himself a slave a servant of God, to the point of death. Verse 6 of Esther 5. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" It's like, okay, let's get to this. "It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done, but please, can you get to the point?" I'm telling you, we need an applause sign. So he's eager to please her, and he wants to know, and he's probably not thinking at all that this, he's likely thinking this is a husband-wife thing. Maybe he's thinking, maybe she wants to go take a few days by the golf, you know, or play golf, and just goofing. Anyway, he wants to know. He doesn't see that this is going to be what it is. He has no clue, but he wants to please her. "It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Now, it is noteworthy how the narrator states this happened twice, when she first came to the court and now at the banquet. And so that is telling us that his heart is with the queen, again reinforcing that thought. Verse 7, "Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is this.'" She's messing around. She's not going to get to the point. I love this. It's so much fun. He says in verse 8, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." He's getting his hopes up, finally. Then tomorrow, you mean I got to sleep on this? And he's patient with her. He could just, look, you don't tell me I'm going to have you taken outside and executed. More waiting. But, silver lining, another party. So he's fine. It's like she's playing him like, you know, a fiddle. It's like, yeah, he won't mind when I tell him there's a party. I could probably string this on for another 3-4 months. Anyway, there it is again, if it pleases the king, to grant my petition to fulfill my request. So tomorrow I will answer the king. Delicate matters being handled very carefully. She's not becoming impatient. She's not intimidated. She can see in his eyes that she can do this, and he's not becoming irritated with her. Verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." He's a happy man, but he's a dead man walking. In a day, he's going to be dead. And it's going to be violent and vile and disgusting. It is not going to be a quick and merciful death. And he's going to be killed in front of everybody. And he's going to be killed the way his family and friends told him he should kill his own enemy. It is all going to collapse. We have a little picture, a microcosm of the judgment of Satan coming to him. How can you not love that in Revelation, where one angel grabs Satan and throws him into the pit? You be there for 1,000 years, and there's nothing Satan can do about it. Well, that Jew, he's infuriated because he won't show him respect that he's not earned. In fact, he won't even show the office respect. Previously, in chapter 3, Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. Now, Mordecai refuses to stand up to acknowledge him. So if you're in a courtroom and when the judge comes in, all rise, everybody has to stand and rise until the judge sits down, and then you can be seated. If you don't, you'll be in contempt of court. We're respecting the office, even if it's a judge you just cannot stand. There's a consequence to not playing by this civil rule. Well, Mordecai, as we discussed, he's just not going to show Haman any kind of respect whatsoever, no matter what the consequences are. It says here in verse 9 that Haman was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Well, good, because Mordecai is filled with indignation against you. So this hatred for each other is mutual. We can't do this, but I will add this. While we are to love our enemies, it is only to a point. It's pictured in the life of King David. When Joab rebukes David, he says, I think if your people died and Absalom lived, you'd be a happy guy. So you've got to watch this. Well, we understand that we are to love our enemies and to pray for them, not to cultivate a spirit of hatred, which is so easy to do. But if we say, Lord, I'm all for their salvation. I'll do anything you ask me to do. But if they're on their deathbed right now and they're not going to repent, and someone like a Hitler, for example, to make the story make sense, then I'm not protesting you taking them out of this life. So we have to understand that we're not. We have to balance everything with a thought before God in light of Scripture. Joab was right when he rebuked David. He said, David, you're pushing this too far. We understand he's your son, you loved him, but you've got people out there on the battlefield dying for you, and you can't behave this way. This is not right. Joab, that wasn't his style. He never would have talked like that. He would have said, look, David, I'm tired, I'm going to go kill somebody. Because he was, of course, a murderer. Anyhow, back to this, he was filled with it. Now, some of you might be confused about that. Good, work it through. Think it through. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai in the face of Haman's diabolical threats, of course. It's going to get worse for him. But Haman is a personification of the flesh out of control against the spirit. How dare you despise me, says your own flesh. When you became a Christian, did you think, I was a little naive. I really thought I was going to be like, man, I'm going to be such a new creation now. Wait till they see me. I didn't expect the old habits to stay. And, anger, for example. I was pretty angry that these things stayed. The flesh, how dare you treat me the way you treat me? How dare you treat me according to my wickedness? The flesh will not be ignored. It will retaliate given the chance. The flesh cries out, anything that disturbs me and my self-satisfaction is my enemy. My views, my person, anything that goes against my views, goes against what I like, goes against my family, my food, my behavior, anything, I'm going to get you. We see this in churches. Some people think the pastor has to agree with everything they believe, and if not, oh boy, watch out. They do that with family members. That is the flesh. Anyway, moving forward, verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. We'll stop right there. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself because he has bigger fish to fry. He's saying, you know, I can wait because I'm going to kill them all. That's his motivation. But notice the number of the masculine pronouns, personal pronouns here, his friends, his wife, his riches. In verse 15, we come across, in addition to his riches and his sons, that he had promoted him and he had advanced him. So we're getting this on purpose. We're reminded of the man in Luke 12, the Lord's parable, my barns, my grain, my everything. And the Lord said, you fool, your life is required of you this night. John chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So if you've got something to boast about, maybe you go around everywhere boasting about your pastor. No matter what it is, your car, your clothing, your family, you can receive nothing unless it's been given to you. That comes with a responsibility. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says to the Corinthians who behave very much in the flesh, many of them, for who makes you differ from one another, asked Paul. And what do you have that you have not received? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why are you glorying as though you produced it? You created it. Then my favorite, I didn't get to read this Sunday morning in Peter, Jeremiah 9, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says Yahweh. So there's, you know, what do we boast about? Well, there Jeremiah gives it to us because he lived in a time where people were glorying about how strong they were, how rich they were, how wise, what family they belonged to. How many, Haman is boasting, when he says, so let's go to verse 11. Then Haman told them of his great riches. He's a braggart. The multitude of his children. In the Hebrew, it is his sons. And he had 10 of them, we find out in Esther chapter 9, at least 10 of them. Continuing in verse 11, everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And so he boasted, well, what will it profit a man if he gains the world, loses his own soul? Herodotus, as I mentioned, a quote here in his first book, in the 136th section of that book, he writes this about the Persians. After valor in battle is accounted noble, after valor in battle, it is accounted noble to father the greatest number of sons. The king sends gifts yearly to him who gets most. Strength, they believe, is in numbers. So that's why he's boasting about his sons. He's not a military man, evidently, because he would have been boasting about his battlefield exploits, which kind of, you know, a man like Haman, not all men, some men, did, I'm not a warrior, but I am a statesman, and they excel there. But others resent. Oh, there's an old movie that captures this. It's a David Niven movie. It's about a British soldier who wins the Victoria Cross, which is the British equivalent of the Medal of Honor, our Medal of Honor. And he has a commander over him who is not near the soldier that the character Niven plays. And he resents him. And the entire story is about that man trying to tarnish and bring down the war hero because of his resentment. It comes out in the story that you're jealous of him because he proved himself on the battlefield and you have not. And Haman is that kind of person. I'm using that theatrical production to make the point that Haman fits that profile. Anyway, he has really nothing to boast. So, continuing in verse 10, everything in which the king has promoted him. He's saying, life is good. Doesn't get any better than this. Once, though, I rid Mordecai because I just can't enjoy myself so long as he's alive. His hatred went that deep. How do we know? He's going to tell us in a minute. That's how we know. With all that he boasted at his party, he's going to stop to say, but so long as that guy is alive, I'll never be happy. What a messed up, how awful to have yourself defined by the existence of another person and no identity of your own. So who are you? We're going to get this in Peter. Who are you? Are you what some book has told you to be? Are you what some professor or mentor or parent? Or are you the person that God says that you are, a sinner saved by grace with an opportunity to intercede and to serve? Haman is just all about himself. Verse 12. Well, we have verse 12. Let's see. No, we have one more part in verse 11. Pardon me. It says, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. In other words, Haman is likely saying, next stop, the throne. Somehow, some way, I'll make it all the way up. And so he is like the rich fool. But reality will be unkind to him in just a few hours. Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. You see, he's like, nobody has got this. I'm the inside. Doesn't get any deeper than this, any better than this. He is a self-exalted, saturated fool. And God holds this up and says, don't be this guy. Ever. Some of us have to put a little bit more effort in this or that kind of carnality, but all of us have to put effort against the sinful nature. He boasts of hanging out with the queen when in reality she is sliding the noose around his neck, proverbially, because it's not going to be a literal noose, I don't believe. Neither does any of the historians. We'll come to that. And the language in the Hebrew supports this. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Now, he doesn't know that he hates her because he doesn't know she's a Jew. Once he finds out she's a Jew, it's too late. He won't have time to hate her. He will be begging the king for his life. Verse 13. And his collapse is so dramatic, incidentally. It's so dramatic that he loses complete control, and the king comes in and says, what are you doing? What are you doing to my wife? And he just completely just has no character whatsoever. Verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And there it is. I've got these children, I've got the wealth, I've got the inside connection, and yet with Mordecai still alive, I just can't enjoy it. He's eaten alive by his racial hatred, which never accomplishes anything. It's a shame that we see so many people use racism as a vehicle to push their own agenda and get power. Just in passing, Ty Cobb was perhaps one of the best baseball players ever. A biased comment, of course. And Ty Cobb has amongst baseball fans the worst reputation you could have. He is believed to be a racist, a murderer, and just all sorts of things. So one journalist, not too good of a profession these days, but anyway, one journalist took it upon himself, because he even says this. He says, I saw an opportunity to make some money off of finding out. They read everything about it you could about Ty Cobb, and everybody's saying the same thing about this guy, but there's no proof. And so he goes all the way back, and he starts looking at court records. He goes to the hometown. He finds that Ty Cobb played in a play, because baseball players back then made almost no money. And to subsidize their income, they would do things, and people would, and this is one of them. They say, hey, we've got a cameo for you. You appear in the scene, and we'll give you some money. And he took it. And in that, there's a record someone else wrote about how polite and accommodating and sincere Cobb was. So the writer says, this is the first indication that there's a problem with this perception of the man. Then it goes to this picture of Ty Cobb coming into home plate, flying through the air, and in the photograph it looks like he is kicking the catcher who's blocking the plate where you don't want to be kicked. According to the catcher, whose account is in print, Cobb kicked the ball out of his glove, never laid a foot on him. And so he begins to dismantle all of these things about Cobb. So how can a man have all these things against him and survive? Why wasn't he arrested? Somebody would have put a net over him and took him to jail. All these villainous things. Racism. Unfounded racism. So it's despicable wherever it shows up. And when you feel it welling up in you, 100% sure it's Satan pouring gasoline. It does not mean that certain peoples do not practice certain things that are just not very appealing to us. Maybe there's a type of food that you don't like that the other culture likes. That doesn't give us grounds to dislike them. We judge, as people go, character, one person at a time. That was lost here on Mordecai and Haman, more so with Haman, who is eaten alive with racial hatred, which again never accomplishes any good. And so we must continue. We go now to, incidentally, I should have pointed this, in Leviticus chapter 20, when God said to the Jews, I want you to wipe out all those people that are in Canaan. It wasn't a racial thing. It was not because of race, but because of wickedness. And Leviticus 20, you can track that down for yourself. Leviticus 20, verse 23. Well, we move on, verse 14. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet. And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. You'd be relieved of this let me finish the verse. And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. Look at this going on. He says, I can't enjoy myself. Look at this guy's alive. No, is it that intense? Well, here's what you do. Build a gallows for him. In other words, a killing instrument. And the Hebrew, it's wood. That's what it is. It's a sharpened pole made of wood. They would sit the individual on this sharpened pole. Then they'd grab one leg, another guy grab another leg, and they'd pull down. And the spike would come out the neck or the chest or wherever it came out. And if you didn't die instantly, you just stayed there until you did die. It's believed the Persians created, or the ones that developed and introduced crucifixion, which it could have been that. As far as it being 75 feet in the air, well, it's not a wooden structure. That would be quite an undertaking to kill the guy in a few days. What it is, one of two things, they're going to put this up on the city wall so everybody can see, or on another building at some high point where it can be a public execution. Not as we would think in the cowboy days when you go up on this fine-made platform about 10 or 15 feet in the air and they slip a rope around your neck and within seconds you're done. That's not what's going on here. These Persians, they had a method to their executions. They wanted it to be slow and cruel and in front of everyone. They made punishment punishment. He says here, let the gallows be made 50 cubits, as I mentioned, 75. The word gallows in the Hebrew is wood or tree, and that is the pole instrument for impaling individuals. And he finally says, then go merrily, after you do this to Mordecai, after you impale him up on this structure in front of everybody, then go have a good time, buddy. I mean, life is short. This is sick. So, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. I like it. So they made the gallows. So he ordered it. Go ahead, put up a structure where everybody, probably some platform so it could rise over the parapet of the wall. And people could see it when they did this ghastly deed. The idea of a savage death for his enemy brought gaiety to this wicked man. What a world. And then, of course, the Nazis weren't far from it. Pol Pot and his people were not. Stalin. How many of those, Thomas Takamata and the Spanish Inquisition, couldn't talk them out of anything? The wickedness. Once they get into that zone in North Korea to this day, throwing people to dogs, starving dogs that just are on you like piranha. Or is it piranha-i? Well, if it's one, but it's, anyway, the evil still dwells. Let's pray. Our Father, we see your sovereign hand in back of all these things. Wickedness has its plan, You have your plan. And may the righteous side with you, regardless of what you choose to allow it to happen for whatever reasons. We ask that you get us all home safely tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.